Good morning. But turn with me, please, in the Word of God to Ezra chapter 7. Ezra chapter 7. Ezra chapter 7, verse 1. Now, just to give you the bearings of where we are, the beginning of Ezra talks about King Cyrus giving this decree, improbable as though it might have seemed in some ways, that not only let the remnant of the people of Israel who had been held captive for 70 years, just as God had said they would be as he had chastened them, they were being sent back to the land with the royal permission, as it were, the royal command, we might even say. And so now, when we come to chapter 7, we're really looking at a succeeding generation, that it's been almost 80 years since Cyrus told them to go back. It's been, in round numbers, about 60 years since they're back in the land with a functioning temple. And we saw last night that the work ground to a halt for a while, at least, for about 16 years, because basically there was opposition and the people found that the work was difficult and they thought it just better to attend to their own things. So there's not only the opposition without that one has to worry about in spiritual things, but there's also the fifth column within, the traitor within, our flesh, that we take the easy road. We're all a bit like current. We take the path of least resistance, naturally speaking. And so God had to send his prophets Haggai and Zechariah to stir up the people, which they did. And based on the ministry of those dear men of God, they were able to get back to work and complete it in just under 5 years' time. And so now the temple's been functioning. The Passover was celebrated in chapter 6. Not only were the adversaries repudiated, but there was even a massive tax break and renewed royal permission given for the work they were doing. So again, we see the hand of God providentially working behind the scenes as well as working in the obedience of his people. Having said that, it's now about 458 BC, I believe, and we come to Ezra chapter 7, verse 1. Now after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra the son of Seraiah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Shalem, the son of Zadok, the son of Ahitub, the son of Amariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Mariot, the son of Zerahiah, the son of Uzi, the son of Buki, the son of Abishua, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief priest. This Ezra came up from Babylon, in case you thought it was any other Ezra after that genealogy. This Ezra came up from Babylon, and he was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. The king granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. Some of the children of Israel, the priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the Nethinim came up to Jerusalem in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes. And Ezra came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. On the first day of the first month, he began his journey from Babylon. And on the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem according to the good hand of his God upon him. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. Now you might think, well, the people are back in the land. The altar was reestablished. The holy calendar has been re-implemented. The temple has been rebuilt. Everything's going along just swimmingly, right? And so we should expect that these succeeding generations are just going on from strength to strength. But alas, when we read in the Bible, we find so often that man's natural tendency is to degenerate, that our tendency is to sort of have a moral and spiritual apathy, or even an entropy at work, where our zeal decays and our interest wanders and we get distracted, or we fall into doing things by rote. And you can see this time and time again in Bible history, that God had to keep coming back to remind succeeding generations of what his word said. And that's really what Ezra's ministry is going to be all about, calling people back to the Word of God. That first generation under Zerubbabel, the first wave, if you will, under Zerubbabel and Joshua, they were calling people back to the altar and to the temple to begin again with the worship of the Lord. But there were many other things, especially in their daily lives, that Israel had let slip, that they were not practicing according to the scriptures. And God needed to send Ezra and some others here back. Now, Nehemiah, whom we're going to think about tonight and tomorrow, Lord willing, he comes about 13 years after Ezra. So they're contemporary. They're living at the same time. Also, the prophet Malachi, the last book of our Old Testament, is named Malachi. That prophet is at work in this same time period as well. And just a word on Malachi, because I don't think I'll have time to get back to him otherwise. But Malachi comes to a people that have the temple, that have the altar, but they're really pretty half-hearted about it. And they're offering God substandard things. They're offering him, for example, blemished animals in the sacrifices. Now you say, what's the big deal in that? Well, the sacrificial system was meant to picture the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Savior come from God. And I want to tell you about the Lord Jesus Christ, that there is absolutely no spot within him. There is nothing morally or spiritually blemished about him, inwardly or outwardly. He is altogether lovely inside and out. He is perfect. He said, "Which one of you convicts me of sin?" And almost 2 millennia later, nobody has come up with a credible assertion of anything that's wrong with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, unfortunately, church history is replete with the failures of Christians. And the contemporary church is no exception. And I wish I could say present company was an exception. But if you follow any believer around here long enough and become acquainted with them minutely enough, you will find out that we are morally blemished, that we are fallen beings, that we do still sin. We have a Savior, thanks be to God, a Savior who has begun a good work in us, as Philippians 1 says. He who has begun a good work in us, it will be faithful to complete it unto the day of Christ Jesus. And the completion of that work is pictured in Ephesians 5, which I've referred to a few times already this weekend, where he presents the church to himself without spot or blemish or any such thing. In other words, the purpose of the Lord is to sanctify us, to make us a holy people, to present us to himself without any kind of moral or spiritual stain, to make us like Christ, as Romans 8 says, to conform us to his image, and he shall do it. But it is a work in progress. And on Mondays, I'm reminded of it. And sometimes on Wednesdays, and often on Thursdays, and usually Friday and Saturday as well. I remember that I didn't just need a Savior past tense when I came to know the Lord Jesus Christ personally in the summer of 1980. Yes, I needed him then, but I need him now. One of the hymn writers got it right. He said, "I need thee every hour. Every hour I need thee. Oh, bless me now, my Savior, I come to thee." We need to come to him again and again and again and again. Come to him once to be converted. Come to him once to be washed all over. But then as we walk through this world and inadvertently we incur defilement, or sometimes we do things foolishly, or we are ignorant and we fall into sin, or even we give in to the flesh willingly and voluntarily, we run to the Lord and we confess our sins and we find out the truth of 1 John 1:9, that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Because the Lord Jesus is the one who's the perfect sacrifice, the one who is spotless and unblemished, the one who, though he knew no sin, though he did no sin, though there was no guile found in his mouth, the Lord Jesus would die on the cross in our place as our substitute. He would bear in his own body our sins on the tree, 1 Peter 2 says. Isaiah 53 would prophesy it more than 7 centuries before. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And the Lord Jesus, who had absolutely no guilt and no part in the crime, nonetheless did the time. He hung on the cross for those 3 hours and bore the wrath of God, God's righteous anger and punishment against sin for our sakes. And if you come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus who offered the right sacrifice, who rose again from the dead to prove that what he said was absolutely true, he said, "It is finished." And you don't have to add anything to it this morning, my friend. You don't need to come to the Lord Jesus and say, "Well, here's my baptism. Have that alongside Jesus." Jesus says, "Thank you very much, but I don't need it." Baptism is a symbol of what's happened to a believer, not the way to become a believer. It says, "I died with Christ. When he was dying on the cross, so was I. I was buried with him. When he was put in the tomb, that's what happened to my old life as well. And when he rose again from the dead, I likewise have risen again," as Romans 6 says, "now to walk in newness of life." Well, here, Jesus, here's my law keeping. Oh, no. The law shows us that we're sinners. It's by the law that we are made transgressors. We are declared to fall short of God's standard. And we can't perfectly keep that law because God doesn't grade on a curve, with all respect to my friends who are educators in the room. There's no curve with God. You either keep his law completely and fully every moment of your life, and no one of us has ever done that. The only man who ever walked on earth who did that was the incarnate Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ died to give us salvation. That's the only way we can get it. It's a free gift, not of works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. Well, that's why it was such a problem, that they were bringing substandard animals, substandard offerings to the Lord. That there was this sort of ho-hum, it's good enough for God type of thing. I mean, there's old broken down Flossie the cow, and not much good for milk anymore, and wouldn't even be decent hamburger, you know. And so we might as well give it to God, you know. I mean, we have to be careful. Even as believers, I've heard people say, I've got this 30-year-old computer, you know. It's got like Windows 95 on it or who knows what, you know. I'll give it to the Lord, you know. Perhaps the Lord's servants can use it. Or the missionaries at CMML, the people that serve the missionaries at CMML tell stories about how people used to save their used tea bags to mail them to the missionaries. That's good enough for them, right? Good enough for the Lord. Well, that's pathetic, honestly. But I'm sure the people that did that, they now think better of it. They've now been corrected adequately. But Malachi has to tell them, listen, you're bringing me all these substandard things. And they say, wherein have we brought you substandard things? Well, would you offer this kind of broken down old cow to your governor and see how he would like it? That's amazing. People that wouldn't think of, you know, cutting corners at work or showing up late to work or coming in slipshod to work. Maybe some would nowadays, but many others are very conscientious. But when it comes to God's things, I can just kind of cruise on in, you know, any way I want, because we're under grace. Well, we are under grace, but we serve a precise and a holy God who has given a great price to buy us and redeem us and make us his people. And we ought to come before God with that reverential fear that the Bible talks about, where we have a great respect for God and where we offer to God, as I said earlier this weekend, that which speaks of his Son, because his Son is absolutely perfect. Well, Malachi has to talk about some other things they were doing wrong, but all around the worship of God. And Malachi ends with a word of hope, actually, that he was going to send Elijah again to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Now, it's often been pointed out by Bible students, Malachi ends by talking about a curse. That's true. But the New Testament opens with the blesser who was yet a curse once made, as the hymn writer put it. With the one who bore our curse, as Galatians 3 explains, the Lord Jesus Christ. And his forerunner, John the Baptist, did come to prepare the nation that in spite of all of their bad behavior in the Old Testament, God was still sending his Son, still saying, turn from your sin, turn unto me, and I will turn unto you, as he says at the beginning of Zechariah chapter 1. So the Lord has been faithful over and over again. in revealing his truth. Now, this man, Ezra, is one of the great figures of the Old Testament. And in Jewish circles, he looms very large by their tradition. He was the fellow that basically put together what we know today as the Old Testament or the Tanakh. I can't prove that from the Bible, but that's the tradition that they have passed down. So Jewish people have a great deal of respect for Ezra. I have a great deal of respect for Ezra because of his attitude toward the Word of God. Now, he was obviously from God-fearing parents. He obviously came from good antecedents. Some of you have been privileged to have Christian parents. Now, if you haven't, don't fret. You know, it has to be individual. You have to be saved on your own terms. You can't get in on your parents' coattails. You can't be saved because mama and daddy were believers, or your grandparents or your great-grandparents or what have you. It has to be you personally who receive the Lord Jesus Christ. To as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the children of God, John 1:12 tells us. So if you don't have that Christian heritage generations before you, you don't have to fret. But some of us, we can go back to parents and grandparents and even great-grandparents in some cases, or maybe farther in your case, of people that were God-fearing. And it certainly was so with Ezra. Now, his name is a shortened form of the name of one of his antecedents here. Azariah comes second in his genealogy. And Ezra is basically a shortened name of Azariah, the way we kind of make Robert into Bob or William into Bill, that kind of idea. And so Ezra has that thought of Azariah. What does that mean? Well, that means the Lord is my help, or the Lord is my helper, perhaps. And so Ezra is coming, and we're going to see that this is a man who was very consciously dependent on God. I can't stress how important that is to do anything for the Lord, regardless of what one's gift is. Now, we tend to see things often through our own gift. And so you say, well, here you are, Keith, you're a preacher, so you're going to expect us all to be preachers. By no means, okay? That's not God's gifting for every believer or God's will for every believer. But here's something that transcends gift. Here's something that applies to all the gifts. The gifts are to be exercised in the power of God's Spirit. In other words, they are to be used in dependence on the Lord. We can't do it in our own strength. We can't come and say, as the Corinthians could say, well, we come behind in no gift. We've got all these massively gifted people. Yeah, and how did that work out for you? Well, you had some of the best preachers coming around to teach the word in that assembly. And what did the people do with what they received? Well, they started saying, I of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. In other words, the gifts didn't do what Ephesians 4 says the gifts are to do, that we're to be unified, that we are to maintain that unity of the Holy Spirit in the bond of peace, and that the gifts are to work to build up the body, that the whole body might grow up to the measure of the stature of a full-grown man in Christ. Instead of that happening, they became schismatic. They became divided. They became sectarian. They began taking names of men rather than names of the Lord. Or in the case of those wonderful I of Christ brethren at Corinth, they were saying, I of Christ, and you're not. That's great, throwing people out of the church. You know, all those vestigial organs in the body of Christ. No such thing. If you're in the body of Christ, you're put there by the Lord because you've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And I can't throw you out of God's salvation. So that whole idea of dividing between believers and associating with particular gifts that we favor, it was an odious and sinful thing. No, far better to have the gifts. That kind of attitude, take for example that wonderful man in the book of Acts, Barnabas, the son of consolation or son of encouragement. He truly was. Because he came in Acts chapter 11 to Antioch and saw this nascent church, this newborn assembly that had formed around the Lord. It had heard the gospel. People were just gossiping the gospel, as the saying goes, talking about the Lord. And the Lord used his word. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10 says. And we see exactly that. People were converted. Now, those good brethren down in Jerusalem heard about this, and they said, oh, we better send up Barnabas to, you know, see what's afoot, to get up there and see what's going on. And Barnabas went up there, and the book of Acts says, when he came, he rejoiced, and he saw the grace of God. So here he sees God working, and he doesn't, you know, get up on his soapbox and say, now listen, this is sort of out of bounds, you know. You didn't get planted by the apostles in Jerusalem. This is not a sanctioned work by us. You're not licensed to preach or anything like that. No, he didn't do anything of the sort. He exhorted them to cleave unto the Lord. You love the Lord? Stick to the Lord. Hold on to the Lord. You know that great word image there in Ruth chapter 1. Who is it that cleaves? It's Ruth. She grabs a hold of her mother-in-law, Naomi. Great name. That mother-in-law, Naomi. If you don't know, that's my wife's name, okay? So a few people are probably sitting there, what's he talking about? But anyway, Ruth clave to Naomi. She held on to her. She wouldn't let her go. She said, entreat me not to leave you. Where you go, I'll go. Your God will be my God. Your people will be my people. And where you die, there I'll be buried as well. And Barnabas, in similar fashion, says, hold on to the Lord Jesus. Now, we're living in a time when a lot of people let the Lord Jesus go. Now, don't get me wrong. There's no such thing as a true believer losing Christ. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise unto the day of redemption. John 10 says we are held in the Father's hands. It also says we are held in the Son's hands. We are kept for the faith that has been revealed by God. First Peter talks about our inheritance that is kept in heaven for us. And then a few verses later talks us about being kept for the inheritance. We are secure in Christ if we know the Lord Jesus. But the Lord Jesus himself said that in the last days, the love of many would wax cold because of iniquity. And we're living in the day of the ex-evangelical. That's a new term I just learned this week. The old term for it is an apostate. Apostate comes from the Greek for to stand away from something. So you once stood for something, at least verbally and outwardly. You said you stood for Jesus. You stood that he was Lord in Christ, that he was yours, that he's your God and Savior. And yet now you repudiate that. So in that sense, a Buddhist isn't an apostate, a Hindu isn't an apostate, an atheist isn't an apostate, unless, of course, they once upon a time professed to know Christ. Someone who professed to know the Lord and then leaves the Lord, they have apostatized. And it's a very great and serious sin that the book of Hebrews especially will warn us about. We're living in that day and age when a lot of people leave go of the Lord. I'll tell you, part of salvation is cleaving to the Lord. Look with me a moment. Keep your finger here in Ezra 7 and just look with me a moment at Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. We had a good reading from this in our earlier meeting this morning, and it's one of the most Christological chapters in the Bible. It's centered around the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Along with John 1 and Hebrews 1, it's just chock-a-block full of good theology and good Christology, good doctrine about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we come to Colossians chapter 1, and we read in verse 21, Colossians 1 and 21, and you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now has he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. Now that's what we've been talking about so far, right? The Lord has saved us. Saved us what? For what? To be a holy people. To be his special people. His chosen and purchased possession. Now, go on. Verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. See, he says, if indeed you continue in the faith, true salvation, true faith in Christ has continuance. You go on believing in the Lord. Again, believers aren't perfect. Believers aren't sinless this side of heaven, but believers continue to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what saving faith does. And when people repudiate the Lord Jesus, you know what they indicate? They never had saving faith to begin with. And you can see this in the parables of the soils that our Lord Jesus taught as well. Now, getting back to Ezra was from this godly heritage going all the way back to Aaron. And I like the fact that not just Aaron is mentioned. I mean, we can think of a few major mistakes Aaron made that the Bible records for us. But we can think of a lot of good things. I think one of his finest moments was when the plague broke out among Israel and Aaron took the censer and ran in the midst of the people and stayed the plague. Wasn't that a wonderful moment? To stand in the gap, as it were, with all due respect to Chris Schroeder and the Ezekiel Project and the prophet Jeremiah, for that matter. He stood in the gap and he stayed the plague. He stopped that contagion from spreading and killing more people. He brought out of, we were hearing about the incense this morning from Revelation 8 and Isaiah 6. He brought that from the presence of the Lord that averted the judgment upon the people. And that he was a wonderful picture of our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's also mentioned here Phinehas. You remember Phinehas, again, from a little later in the book of Numbers, chapter 25, I believe, that when the people started to take wives from the other nations around and engage in fornication with the Moabites and the Midianites, it was Phinehas who went in and said, you know what we got to do when sin like this pops up? We got to put it to the sword, or in this case, the javelin. And he went in and he stopped this sin visibly and forcibly right in the midst of the congregation. And the Lord proclaimed out of that that he would have an everlasting priesthood. Oh, wonderful Phinehas. It's a wonderful thing. You know, Colossians 3 goes on to tell us in verse 5, put to death your members, therefore, that are on the earth. And it begins to talk about fornication and the various different kinds of sins that we can commit with our body. When our body starts to let us down, starts to lead us in directions that are sinful, what do we have to do? We put it to death. The Lord Jesus said, if your right eye offend thee, pluck it out. If your right hand offend thee, cut it off. In other words, we do radical surgery. I don't mean literally, but metaphorically, we do radical surgery. If I'm watching something and that begins to make me sin, guess what, folks? Turn it off. If I'm consistently falling because I have my computer in a place where I'm not accountable, I need to bring that thing out to some place where everybody can see what I'm doing and have people praying about my online habits and so forth and so on. And there are a myriad of ways we could do this. But Phinehas is the great progenitor of that kind of behavior of putting to death, mortifying these members that are on the earth. Also Zadok, who was the faithful priest in the days of David, who was linked to David and went with him through his wanderings. When David was rejected, Zadok was loyal to David and arranged part of that espionage network that helped report on what was going on when Absalom was trying to usurp his father's authority. Zadok, not Abiathar, who was rejected by the Lord because he comes from that rejected line of Eli that weren't faithful priests, that didn't lead the people in holiness. See, Ezra was from good stock. People that said, we're going to do this according to the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. He was of the stock of the sort of people that said, we need to follow the whole counsel of God. Now, how do I know that? Well, Ezra chapter 7, verse 6 says, this Ezra came up from Babylon, and he was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses. Now, I submit to you this morning, that does not mean Ezra had great penmanship, although I'm sure it wasn't bad. You know, he probably was pretty good at making those Hebrew letters because scribes obviously copied the Bible. But as you know from reading the Gospels, scribes were also considered experts in the Bible. If you copy the Bible, the practice of the later Masoretic scribes of the medieval period shows us the tradition of how seriously the Jews took copying the scripture. That the Masoretes, for example, knew the number of letters in every manuscript. They knew the central word, they knew the central letter, and if they made but one mistake in copying, they tossed out that copy. That's how seriously they took the transmission, the copying of the Word of God. And we know they did this in ancient times as well, because we have this tremendous passing on of the Scripture generation after generation. And when we look at the Isaiah scroll from the Dead Sea Scrolls, for example, and we look at the Isaiah scroll from the Masoretic text almost 1,000 years later, there's very little difference, in fact, no substantive difference between those scrolls. It shows us how seriously they took copying the Word of God. But it wasn't just copying the Word of God. It was becoming saturated in the Word of God. That's what this is all about. Because look at what verse 10 says. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. Now, once upon a time, I was in an academic setting where I was studying the Bible with people that had doctoral degrees in various disciplines related to the Bible. And I mean, these were super smart people. And I'm thinking in particular of the time when I was spending a semester in Israel. And one of the men I was studying under found the oldest piece of scripture that they've ever discovered, the Ketef Enom Silver Scrolls. This man knew at least 6 modern languages that I know of, and he knew several ancient languages. And he not only knew the Tanakh, the Old Testament, as the Jews call it, he not only knew those Hebrew scriptures like the back of his hand, he knew the New Testament in Greek like the back of his hand, and would make archaeological arguments even based on the New Testament, which was interesting because he was a man who, though Jewish, was a professed agnostic. Absolutely brilliant man. And a man who could, off the top of his head, quote reams of scripture and translate it and talk about all kinds of historical nuances and linguistic nuances. But he didn't even know the most basic truth of the Bible, that God is love and that God wants to save us by his grace, that we are sinners and we need salvation through the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, in Christendom, never mind agnostic Jewish professors, I've known people that claim to be Christians and that when pressed could come up with some kind of doctrinally orthodox statement of faith that sounds plausible. And yet when you get into how they approach the scripture, though they know, again, the scripture, they know the detail of the scripture, they know it intellectually, it becomes apparent as they begin to tear down the scripture, as they begin to attack the gospel, as they begin to undermine the deity of Christ and deny truth after truth, it becomes obvious they don't know the God of the scripture. Now, I understand how that can happen, because even as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is easy for me, who am never happier than when I'm in a research library. Never happier than when I'm surrounded by a pile of books that if they fell on me would surely kill me. I enjoy academia. I enjoy languages. I enjoy history, as you know. I enjoy archaeology. I enjoy all of these related disciplines. And you can spend hours on that stuff and never get to Christ. I know it because I've done it. You can spend hours preparing messages and never get to Christ. Now, one of my good older brothers in the Lord about preaching said to me years ago that if you don't get to Christ, you haven't preached the message that the Holy Spirit wants you to preach. And I would extend that beyond preaching. I would say as a Christian, reading your Bible, if you don't get to Christ, then you haven't done what the Holy Spirit has intended the Word of God to be. Because this is the means of God revealing himself to us, of God disclosing himself to us, of God even sanctifying us. The Lord Jesus said, John 17:17, sanctify them by thy truth, thy word is truth. And Ezra was somebody who prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord. Now, young people, this didn't happen in 5 minutes. This wasn't like Ezra saying, waking up one day, boy, it'd be great if I could go back to, you know, the land. If I could go back to Haaretz, the land of our fathers and the land God gave us. And if I could really do a work for God there and turn people's hearts back to God. Let's see. Let me thumb through the Bible, get a word for the day. All right, ready to go. That was not it. Ezra had prepared his heart. Lord, I want to be prepared. I want to study this word. And not only to study it, I want to do it. James says that we're not to be hearers of the word only, but to be doers of the word. He wanted to practice this and then to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. Now, do you see that order? You've got to seek the Lord first in the word. That comes first. That's paramount. Whatever gifts, whatever work God gives you to do, it starts with getting to know the Lord. It starts with spending time with the Lord. And you're going to have to do that. That's going to be a period of time. It may be years that God prepares you. And one day, suddenly, he taps you and says, all right, now you're on. Now it's your time to do something. It may be a lot of little things that people won't know about this side of heaven. But at the judgment seat of Christ, it's going to be revealed. This brother, this sister, this man, woman, boy, or girl, they prepared themselves to seek the Lord in the Word. And with that intention of not just knowing the Word up here, that's wonderful, but of doing it, of saying, Lord, transform me. Lord, help me to live according to this Word. And then doing it to go and teach others also. Now, James warns us in chapter 3, verse 1, that we are not to become many teachers, knowing that we shall receive the stricter judgment. That's a solemn verse to me. To know that what I preach, I'm going to be quizzed on later, not by some academic board of review, not for a credential or a degree. But I'm going to have to stand at the Lord's judgment seat one day. And the Lord's going to say, now, Keith, you were awfully good about preaching how people should love one another. How did you do it doing that? You were awfully good about preaching about people worshiping me. How did you do about doing that? You see, the first thing we do in seeking the Lord is we say, what about me, Lord? Prepare me. Help me to live this out. Part of the new covenant is that he writes on our minds and our hearts his law. That this is part of the work of salvation. And Ezra exemplifies that to us. The phrase has kind of become popular in recent years. He's preaching the gospel to himself. He's preaching the word to himself. I need this. I need the truth, first of all. And I need to then live this out, God helping me. And then I can go and teach others also. And we have this in the New Testament as well. 2 Timothy 2:2, for example. The things that you've learned and received, you are to commit to others, to faithful men, that they may teach others also. So the truth is passed on generation after generation. Now, what kind of life did that produce in Ezra? Well, it's interesting. At this point, you get a memo from the king. I don't know if you like reading other people's mail. And if you're talking about official bureaucratic correspondence, it can be dreadfully boring. And Artaxerxes here writes a letter to Ezra the priest. Notice what he calls him, a scribe of the law of the God of heaven. Now, what a testimony. This is a man who is a man of the book. You know, there was a time when Christians like those who are gathered here this morning were called in society people of the book. Or some would even call them walking Bibles. I'm not sure that time is still with us for a lot of the biblical ignorance that exists. You know, it's a challenge to us, isn't it? Are we known as people of the book? Are we known as people that not only know the Bible, but we live the Bible? Now, he issues a decree, the king does here, and he sends him out. And notice this, verse 15. Whereas you are to carry the silver and gold, which the king and his counselors have freely offered to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem. And whereas all the silver and gold that you may find in all the province of Babylon, along with the freewill offering of the people and the priests, are to be freely offered for the house of their God in Jerusalem. Now, just think about that a moment. The king is sending Ezra with silver and gold. If you've ever seen 1964, Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer, you can think of Burl Ives singing about silver and gold. And my personal favorite in that, Yukon Cornelius, you know, gold. But anyway, okay, sorry. I'm bringing the plane in for a landing here. But what kind of a man gets entrusted by the emperor of Persia with massive quantities of silver and gold, with a fortune? A man of integrity. A man who's known for his honesty. A man who, when the king gives this silver and gold to, he's not saying, Las Vegas, here I come. No, he's going back to the land to appropriately use this material to help in the furtherance of the work of God. Again, it's a remarkable providence that at this juncture, the government is actually giving him things that he can take and use for the Lord. It's not always that way. There was government opposition in chapter 5. But here again, God has turned the heart of the king and giving that which would further his hand. So he's a man of integrity. What else? Well, he's a man of responsibility. Chapter 8, he goes back to the land and he leads with him the heads of families. We won't read it for sake of time, but there they are listed in the first 14 verses, that he is a man who gathers around him other people who want to further the work of God. And you know, as much as we think of the Ezras and the Nehemiahs and certain seminal and gifted figures, it's never one person working. It's never one man or one woman. It's always a group effort. Israel was a corporate entity and God used them together. And the church likewise is a corporate entity. We are described as a body. And so there may be distinct people that get known for doing a work for God, that God kind of puts the spotlight on them at a certain point. But those people, like Paul, was great for this. They're always associating with themselves others. And they're saying, come and join me in the work and come and share in this work. And every one of the epistles of Paul shows that. Just read those greetings and read the salutations at the end. All the people that were involved at different times with the work that he was doing. Ezra was the same. Thirdly, verse 15. He says, now I gathered, this is chapter 8, 15. Now I gathered them by the river that flows to Ahava, and we camped there 3 days. And he notices that they don't have Levites. So he calls back and says, Levites. Now, this is a man here who brings others up, who ought to be doing the work of God. And he says, hey, go back and get some of the Levites. We need some Levites to help in this work. And then verse 21, he was a man of dependence, because he says here, we're going to fast and pray. Verse 21, then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him the right way for us and our little ones and all our possessions. For I was ashamed to request of the king an escort of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy on the road, because we had spoken to the king saying, the hand of our God is upon us, all those for good who seek him, but his power and his wrath are against all those who forsake him. So we fasted and entreated our God with this, and he answered our prayer. Now later in Nehemiah gets sent by the king back to the land, and he gets sent with a bodyguard. He gets sent as befits an official of the king's cabinet, as it were. He's got the secret service running alongside the limo or the mule or donkey or whatever it was. Anyway, they're going back with him. So it's not inherently wrong to accept the help and the protection of the authorities. They are the powers that be that the Lord has raised up. But Ezra realizes, in this case, there's a testimony issue. We've told him that our God is doing this. Now think of this. It would have been very easy to say, well, look at how swimmingly everything's going. We've got the gold, we've got the silver, we've got the permission of the government. We can do this. You know, this is just showing what a capable, can-do kind of guy I am and the people that are with me. My peeps and I, we're going to go back and do this work, right? And it's just then, when he has all the money and when he has the people around him, that he doesn't lean on his own effort, but he says, we got to stop and pray. We got to stop and fast. We have to depend on God. Now, that's one of the problems in our age, that so often we can get the attitude, I can get by on my own. I can do it myself. I'm educated, or I'm physically strong, or I have a good family support system, or I have a lot of friends, or I have a good career, or whatever it is. I can do it. And when we do that, we're in danger. 1 Corinthians 10:12, let him that think he standeth take heed lest he fall. That's the time when we need to be on our knees. The time when we need to be dependent on God. How much more corporately? If we're expecting to do a work for God, if we really expect to reach our neighbors with the gospel of Christ, if we expect to edify believers and build them up in Christ, if we expect to reach the nations, how much more dependent ought we to be to pray and to look to our God to send us forth in His strength? Because it is He who says in Matthew 28, all power in heaven and earth is given unto me. Go ye therefore. We're sent out in His power, not in ours. And Ezra, for all of his impressive personal traits, impresses me the most in that he says, I'm a man of the book. And that makes me a trustworthy man with what I've been entrusted with. And that makes me a man who gathers others around me in the work. And that makes me a man who even brings others into the work who need to be doing it, who weren't here initially. And lastly, it makes me a man who am start to finish dependent on God. That's what we have to be, brothers and sisters. We can't do this of ourselves. It's not of us. It's not a work of man. It is the Lord that we need to look to. Father, we're thankful for thy word. We pray we take it to heart. We pray that we would be like Ezra, that we would prepare our hearts to seek the Lord, and that we would do thy word, and then that we would teach others also. We just pray, Father, help us to be faithful. These are days of unfaithfulness. These are days of many departing from the faith. People that walked with us, but now they've gone out from us. And they've shown that they weren't of us, because if they were of us, they would have continued with us. But they've repudiated the apostolic gospel, and they've left us, and they've revealed their true colors. We pray for anyone teetering that way today. There might be someone here like that. And because of sin and unbelief, they may be ready to throw aside all these things. Let them look back to the Lord Jesus and remember that He is perfect, that He is real, that He sees their heart, and that they can trust in Him. They can bring whatever doubts they have to Him. They can believe on Him and not fear being disappointed, because Thou art a God who never fails. We pray it for Thy glory in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.